I have a formidable task before me. I have to deal with three subjects which each of them demand about 40 minutes, and I'm going to have to divide my 40 minutes and speak for about 10 minutes on each of my subjects. So have mercy on me, brethren. I'm going to try to give you time to react after I have finished. My reason for doing this is I am quite sure that what I'm going to say will need some qualification. I'm going to have to make some statements which may provoke, I hope in a good sense, may provoke you to ask questions and to make comments. So please understand that I cannot cover the subject as fully as I would like. Now I'd like to turn to the Word of God, first of all, to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, please. And verse 1, and I'm reading from the New International Version. In the church at Antioch there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Chapter 16, please. Chapter 16. We will read there from the first and second verses only. "He," that is Paul, "came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him." Now let's turn to chapter 18, please. Chapter 18. And we'll read here from the 24th verse. Chapter 18 and verse 24. "Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, knowing only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him." Now, that's as far as I'm going to read for now. These three subjects then are before us this morning: the commendation, the support, and the discipline of full-time workers. I'm going to assume many things about commendation because of the limited time at my disposal. In particular, that there is a difference between, I'm going to assume that you know this, there is a difference between commendation to an assembly in a certain place and commendation to a ministry. The former is expressed in a letter which any Christian should carry when going from one place where he is known to another place where he is unknown. It's a matter of courtesy and assures him of a welcome in the local church which he intends to fellowship with when he arrives in this new place. That letter may mention his gift or some service that he renders, but apart from that, it is quite different to that which is our subject this morning, which is commendation to the grace of God for the work. Commendation to the grace of God for the work. I would like to suggest that, by way of definition, this is not commendation, at least in Scripture, to a place. but to a ministry. It is not in Scripture necessarily a letter addressed to men, but is rather evidenced in, now here's my definition, a response toward God and the worker, demonstrated by prayerful fellowship, with all that that word fellowship may include, a response toward God and the worker demonstrated by prayerful fellowship with the one or the ones God has called to a wider field of service than that open to the local assembly. May I say it again? It's a response toward God and the worker demonstrated by prayerful fellowship with the one or ones God has called to a wider field of service than that open to the local assembly. Now, the benefits of issuing a letter in connection with such commendation, I'm suggesting that the commendation itself exists without a letter, but the benefits of issuing a letter in connection with that ministry are suggested by our passage in Acts 18, where we read about Apollos and his ministry being commended to the people to whom he went. And again, the word that Paul wrote to the Corinthians when he said, "Now if Timothy comes, see that he's with you without cause to be afraid, for he's doing the Lord's work as I also am." Now those two letters that were sent suggest something of the value of sending a letter with the person who is going to exercise ministry in a certain place. But these letters, neither of them, really have reference to the subject of commendation itself, which is what I want to get to. They are an expression of commendation, but they are not the commendation itself. And I'm more concerned with being commended to the work of the Lord than I am with having a letter. It seems doubtful to me that Paul ever carried a letter with him that expressed that he had been commended to the grace of God. It is questionable whether Timothy carried such a letter. Both men, however, were commended workers in the sense that I understand it. Now please understand that I'm not saying that it's not a good thing to issue a letter of commendation for a full-time worker. In Interest of May 1973, James Starr points out that the practice of carrying a letter is far more important in lands where Christians are in hiding than it is in free societies. Such Christians have to protect themselves from discovery by government agents. That is why newly converted Saul found it extremely difficult to contact the apostles in Jerusalem. End quotes. Now, I've been in the Lord's work for over 30 years, and three letters have been given to me in connection with the work of the Lord. One when I was first commended from an assembly in Toronto, another when our family moved to Africa for ministry there, and another when we commenced work in Ontario once more. Now I want to say that I prize greatly the confidence of my brethren, which is freely expressed in these letters. There have been times when I have felt like a failure and wondered whether I should really be in the work of the Lord full time. On such occasions I have read again my letter and been encouraged to go on. But the letter was not addressed to me. I was reading somebody else's mail. It was addressed to other believers with whom I might come in contact. But in spite of that, I have never had reason to show my letters to anyone, except in one rather bizarre situation in which a worker who knew me very well, who could vouch for me, bowed to the wishes of some brethren who lived by the dictum, "No letter, no fellowship with us at the Lord's Supper." He urged me to produce a letter, so I complied. I've never had such a flowery introduction to the Lord's table. I'm more concerned with what commendation itself signifies rather than the formal ways in which that commendation may be expressed. How does one come to receive the wholehearted commendation of one's brethren? That's the question I want to address this morning. Questions like the one, have you got your letter yet? Perhaps betray a tendency among us to cheapen commendation so that it merely becomes a ticket of admission, a license to preach, a validation of one's expectation of financial support. I abhor those three thoughts. Commendation is not the inalienable right of every Christian who desires to serve the Lord in another sphere. It is the unanimous expression of the utmost confidence of one's brethren, and confidence cannot be extracted from them. It must be earned, and earning takes time and patience. Some years ago, I was privileged to be drawn into the confidence of an earnest young servant of the Lord, and interestingly enough, he attended one of these conventions here in Toronto. And as a result of that, he became very curious about how people got involved in Christian ministry in connection with the assemblies. And so in his curiosity, it was a spiritual curiosity, he was really fascinated, because he met many of you men who shared with him what you were doing, how you were living, and it really knocked him for six. So he wanted to know how one became approved in association with the assemblies. And out of that encounter came this diagram and the one to follow, which I will now share with you. You will notice here that the goal is full-time ministry. That may go by other names in other groups who don't fellowship in quite the same way as we do, but that's what we're thinking about, Christian ministry full-time. Now there are two paths I suggested to him that one might go about becoming involved in Christian ministry. Path A, you are familiar with that, for he had already taken 3 years in seminary work and was required now to take another two, I think it was, before he would be commended to God's work or sent forth into God's work or ordained or whatever. And so this was the route he had been following, and he had come almost to this point of having graduated from seminary or Bible college. Now that is route A. In other words, a young man gets a vision of serving God and he desires to follow through by going to seminary or Bible college, and he ends up in full-time ministry. The other route I suggested to him, indicated by this gentleman over here, is that there is a gradually expanding ministry as outlined in the diagram that I'm going to put on the board in just a moment. And I want to say, though, before I put that next diagram on the board, that it's not really an either-or situation. Let me make that clear. That one might tread path A and still come this route as well. This experience might be helpful to what one did over here. This cannot really, as far as the New Testament is concerned, as I see it, fulfill the requirements. This can, but it will be enhanced by this in some cases, as the Lord may direct. I hope that that is clear. So, speaking about that gradually expanding ministry, I went on to develop what I will now attempt to show you. I'm all thumbs and fingers with these things. I'm used to working with a blackboard, being an old-fashioned man, but I'm going to try and use this, and you can tell me what I do wrong afterwards. You brethren who are experts in this kind of thing. How are we doing so far? There we are. Okay. Good. Once again, we see the goal is ministry in the will of God, enjoying the voluntary support of the local churches. And I want to point out that these steps that I'm going to outline, for example, the first one,
is basic faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, and then followed by an unreserved commitment to Him,
the presentation of one's body to God, these steps may in some cases be taken simultaneously. The two things, I think, happened almost, if not simultaneously, in the conversion of the Saul of Tarsus. There was not only faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, but a total, in quotes, commitment to Him. In principle, the understanding that Christ is Lord. And that's what we're getting at here.
And then as we move on up the scale, we notice that a personal proving of God's will in one's own life.
Now notice that 2 Timothy 2:15 is showing that in all of these things, the person is seeking to show himself, notice, approved unto God. Not really to men, but to God. He's living before God and seeking to be approved in His presence. And then there's a humble recognition of one's place in the local church. I believe that that is essential. And if you have time to read through the passage in Romans chapter 12, you will notice that these follow a definite progression there.
There is the necessity of interaction with other believers, and then service
rendered in harmony with others, emphasizing these words, harmony here, and humble recognition here, please.
And then a consistent spirit-controlled life in home, in business, and in the church. Wish we had time to develop that. And then service in other churches,
as outlined in 2 Corinthians 8:18, association with other workers,
and finally, commendation to the work of the Lord.
Now you've written all that down, let me tell you that I have them all printed out for you, and they're available at the end of the time together this morning. So if you want a copy, you are welcome to have a copy of that. Now, let's come then to this matter of the voluntary support of local churches. A worker, in order to retain his sanity, will bear in mind and keep in balance two complementary facts. First, ultimately, it is God alone on whom he must depend for his material support, not men. Like Abraham, he must learn to walk before the Lord. Like Elijah, he must be able to say, as the Lord God liveth, before whom I stand. But like Elijah, he must learn that his sustenance may come via a poor widow, or even some unclean birds. Secondly, God may permit him to suffer need because of the poverty of those among whom he serves. The forgetfulness of God's stewards, or even the indifference of other members of the body. I think sometimes in saying the Lord will provide, when speaking of other people, or speaking of our own experience, sometimes passes over, at least in my thinking, the fact that God's provision normally comes through other members of the body of Christ. And we must remember the teaching of 1 Corinthians 16, that when one member suffers, the others do, not ought to, but do suffer with it. So that if other believers are passing through a time of economic depression, the worker is not going to sail blithely on at the same standard which he may have enjoyed up to that time. God may permit him to come down to the level of those among whom he is working, because there is a mutual dependence of the worker upon the others among whom he is working, and they depend upon him too. So there is a real sense in which the way the body reacts to things will affect the worker. And so the worker must learn to say with Paul, I know how to get along with humble means. And I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. Let me come to some personal experiences. There have been times when I have been in extreme need, and it seemed to me as though God had forgotten to be gracious. At the beginning of the month, I had to borrow in order to pay my bills. I wondered where George Mueller was. I would like to have gone and talked to him and got his advice. But I'm telling you the truth. You may judge me as a carnal believer and say you should have prayed more, brother. That may be very true. But I'm telling you the truth. I had to borrow in order to pay my bills. But later, I received a generous check which would cover it all. Why did it come late? It was signed in plenty of time to have met my need. But presumably it sat on the desk of the treasurer and sat there for a whole month while yours truly was waiting for it to come. Now that kind of thing has happened to me on a number of occasions. I understood from it, this was the deduction that I made, that while I was dependent on the Lord, I was not divorced from the body. At such times, the servant of the Lord must learn to thank God for the discipline and the assembly for its donation. He must do both sincerely. There have also been times when I've been discouraged by difficulties encountered in his service. I've wondered whether, after all, the brethren were not mistaken when they commended me. Perhaps I had too high of a thought of my own potential when I went out into the work. Then I would receive a generous and unexpected donation, perhaps with a little note of encouragement. And I've been reminded that of the Lord it is said, a bruised reed will he not break, and a smoking flax will he not quench. That balances the picture a little bit. For not only do the Lord's people fail us, but we often fail both the Lord and his people. Let us remember that. Our attitude toward money is extremely important, I would suggest. Even as full-time workers, we may fall into the trap of loving this present world and material gain. If we allow it to happen, surely it will ruin our ministry to the Lord's people. If we are wrong in the matter of handling finances, we're going to be wrong in everything. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, and full-time workers are not exempt, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. It's an unspeakable mercy that the Lord has not given me what I wanted. He has graciously given me what I needed, and I say that with real feeling. Money may influence us more than we realize. I'd like to ask, why is so little pioneering being done? Are some of us hesitant about leaving the security of the big cities, the areas where there are a number of assemblies? Is it a matter of security? Surely the one who truly serves God will delight in opportunities to engage in non-remunerative service. It will give him an opportunity to demonstrate to the Lord, to himself, and perhaps to the Lord's people, that we are not like many peddling the word of God. I must now turn to the subject of discipline. Sadly, it sometimes happens that a man or a woman is hastily committed to the grace of God who should not be out in the work of the Lord at all. It happens, brethren. I think we realize that. Or it may be that one who was once faithful has become unwatchful of his personal communion with the Lord. Many a keeper of the vineyards has neglected his own. And like Samson, he ends up being shorn of his strength and not realizing it. Commending brethren have a formidable task on their hands when the need for discipline has to be brought to bear. They're dealing with a man who knows the Bible more than most of them, but who knows the Lord less. He will not likely submit without a fight. The mark of a true man of God is that he will be extremely sensitive to what God has to say to him through others, particularly those who commended him to the grace of God. Now that brings us full circle, doesn't it, to the subject of commendation again. Ideally, when a worker receives commendation, it's because Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15 is fulfilled in the experience of the assembly. It reads this way: let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you are called in one body, and be you thankful. I'd like to suggest that that verse does not mean what it is commonly made to mean. For example, we hear something like this: I was wondering what the Lord would have me do, and then I decided on course A or course B or whatever, and I had peace about it, and so I went ahead and did it. Now, I don't think that verse is saying that at all. If we read the context, we notice that that verse is talking about the unity of the body. And it isn't let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, though it should rule there, but it's let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which ye are called in one body. It's a word addressed, brethren, to the local assembly, not to the worker, not to the one who intends to take a certain step, but rather to his brethren. And the question is, when commendation comes before them for consideration, not does the worker have peace about it, but do the brethren have peace about it? That is the big question. So if he has gone out on that principle, his brethren fully commending him in that way, this means the worker, when he went out, was confident of his brethren's support and help. And this was certainly true of the matter of Paul's commendation. We know in Acts chapter 16 that he was burdened for a certain ministry. The scripture says there, the work unto which I have called them. Presumably they knew what God wanted them to do. But the timing for going out was not revealed to them alone, but revealed to the company as they gathered together in spiritual exercise. And they went out when God indicated that they should go out, because all were in agreement with the exercise that they already had. Now, out on the field, Paul shows us again and again how dependent he was on the spiritual support of his brethren. Though an apostle commissioned by the Lord, he practiced as well as taught the oneness of the body and saw himself as in need of their prayers. He remained in fellowship with the saints at Antioch. He reported all things that God had done with them when he returned from his first missionary journey. It's axiomatic to say that he who commends himself should support himself. The corollary of that is that he who seeks and receives the commendation of his brethren may count on their support and should be responsive to their discipline. Interdependence of the worker and the commending assembly is the word, not independence. And with that, I mercifully close. I trust that we have provoked a little thought here along this line. Do we require a chairman here to adjudicate somebody to... Where are you, brother? Here you are. Just come and protect me, will you?
I need about four bodyguards around me.
Right.
Can we get four bodyguards?
I have one question. In the three passages that you listed in Acts, chapter 13, it said the Spirit said, separate me from Barnabas. In Acts chapter 16, it said Paul wanted Timothy to go. And in the third passage, it said that Apollos wanted to go. And in each of those three cases, a commendation was given. Are we not in danger of making Acts 13 the one and only pattern, when in fact we have two others in the same?
Yes, that's exactly why I read those three passages, to maintain a balance there between the divine action and the human exercise. For the two things go together. I believe that when the Spirit of God speaks, he normally speaks through men. Now, we're not told in Acts chapter 16 whether when the Spirit spoke to them, he spoke through, say, a word of prophecy that was given, indicating that it was time for them to go out. It may well have been. It seems to have been that way in connection with Timothy. There were prophecies that went beforehand concerning him. But again, the divine action was expressed through human beings who shared in that exercise, and I presume that when they went out, they could say it seemed good to the Spirit of God and to us. And I think this is where safety comes in regard to commendation. We realize that it's not just that the Spirit of the Lord is speaking to me, as I may think. That may be a subjective exercise needing to be subject to the check of my brethren. And it is when I work in harmony with other people in the local church. Is that answering your question or not?
Yeah, I guess I have sensed a tendency among us to kind of make Acts 13 the standard or the verse, and we don't seem to look at the other.
No, we can only look at the principle, not the actual carrying out. Thank you very much.
One question, brother. As you presented this diagram to this brother, what was the result? You didn't follow through on that, and I would like to.
Well, he has associated himself since then with the assemblies and has been working in two assemblies in the North Country and is, I think, approving himself. I think it will take some time if he is ever commended to the work of the Lord, but he's certainly working along that line, is convinced that that's the path he should follow.
Number of questions, but I'm only permitted to ask one.
Thank you.
Make it the easy one, please.
Can you tell us briefly, addressing the idea of support, to what extent does sincerity play in this business? For example, how far should a brother go to reveal his resources? You know, sometimes some people have their resources in blind trust, and they say nothing about it, and give the assemblies the impression that they are just waiting for the next piece of bread to fall down. And that may not always be the case. I think there should be some sincerity about one's resources, and that the assemblies should be aware of that. What's your reaction to that?
I'm not against answering that question. I'm quite happy to try and attempt to answer it, but I'm just wondering if somebody with more experience could help us there. Is there anyone in the audience who would like to react to that question? I'm not trying to duck out of it. If no one does, I'll try, but I feel that some of you might be able to give some helpful comments on that. You may not necessarily be in the Lord's work yourself, but do you know of this type of situation where a brother has... Yes, brother, would you please go ahead?
I have no experience in this particular matter. But it seems to me
I think you should stand up and speak out, Brother Ben.
Just,
come up here, brother, please. No, they can't, brother. Just come, if you don't mind.
We have tried to serve, when I say we, my wife and I, have tried to serve the Lord for 44 years, 43 years. And We began in the work of the Lord with nothing, simply the Lord. The Lord was all we had, but he was sufficient. We have had needs during the years, but we've never made the need known. We have simply continued to serve the Lord the best we knew how with what resources we had. I do not believe that the work of the Lord or the calling to the work of the Lord has anything to do with material resources. I think that material resources are totally separate from this thing. The Lord is not asking whether a man is a millionaire who goes into the work of the Lord or whether he's a pauper. He's simply looking for someone who is called and has a burden to serve the Lord and who has a gift to serve the Lord. I think that we're too material-minded. Frequently in this whole area of commendation, support, material, how am I going to get it, what methods shall I use to raise money, etc., etc., totally aside from any directives that we have in the Word of God. If a man is called of the Lord and led by the Lord is going to meet his need. And if Christians ask him how much he has, he can say either how much he has, or he can say, smiling with loving, tender regard, "My brother, it's none of your business. None of your business. Whether I'm a pauper or a millionaire, that's none of your business. None of your business." That's all I have to say.
Amen. He's a brave man. Yes. Could you come up, brother, please? You have to stand up and be counted here.
So I just want to remark about this brother's question. It would seem that you feel that the brethren are responsible for the use of the money that they give to a brother or a worker. Now, the brethren are not responsible for that. The worker is responsible. If an individual gives to a worker, he is giving it to the Lord. And if he doesn't give it to the Lord, he shouldn't give it at all. And I'd hate to think, and I've been in the work of the Lord for 40 years, I'd hate to think that anyone gave me a gift that had attachment to it. Boy, I'm going to watch what you do with it. When we had the service center one time, a lady sent us a little bit of her will. It wasn't very much. It was something like $100. And we spent it on buying an icebox to refrigerate drinks. And the word got around that we were terribly negligent in the use of the Lord's money because we spent that on an icebox. Well, actually, I felt very bad about that because of the attitude of everything. Now, when we share with another brother, we give it to the Lord. And that brother that lies about a thing and says, "Look, I have a need," when he doesn't have a need, God will take care of that. He's our judge, every man before the Lord.
Brother Tom.
Can I reverse the question? Do you know of any place in the New Testament where a worker commended to the grace of God actually carried a letter?
No, I'm not arguing this point.
Yeah.
It's a very interesting point.
Yeah.
There's so much dependence in the sense that upon a letter of commendation that the point that you make is
well, I would rather put the emphasis upon the act of commendation, the attitude that follows that initial act, rather than on the carrying of a letter. I'm not saying it's not a good thing to have a letter, but with you, I'm just saying that I don't really find that it's a necessity, practically, nor do I find it demanded by Scripture. Yes.
I am in a local assembly in Minneapolis, and sometimes it does occur that a brother writes or we hear of a brother coming. Our question is, shall we have him at the assembly? Does he have the ministry that will be helpful at that time? It is of value then to be able to, for that brother to be able to say, "I was commended so-and-so, I have this letter." Just an added note of assurance.
Yes, I believe that is so. The unfortunate thing is, though, that letters get out of date.
I suppose we would take that into account if it was dated 1896.
Yes, I would think so.
May I interrupt and ask that anyone having a question come to the mic because we're being saved?
Right. Okay, anyone who has a question, you have to be bold enough to come up to the mic. Well, I think you were first, brother. Yes. And then Mr. James Starr has a question, do you know?
Brother, you mention an act of commendation. I believe in many places the brethren just have a business meeting and then they hand that worker a letter. Would it be more proper, or perhaps it is the custom, to have a meeting of the assembly and then a time of prayer actually commending that one to the work? Is that what you mean by an act of commendation?
Yes, it is. Thank you.
I've wrestled with this subject of commendation and the sort of the officialness of it for a long time, and I'd like to share something, and maybe you'd like to comment on it. You've talked primarily about the scriptural aspects of the matter. There's a complicating factor, and that's the governmental aspects of the matter. And we have a system in the assemblies that has sort of evolved that combines the two. And it's rather similar to the situation we have with the government of an assembly. You have elders and maybe deacons, and you have a board of trustees, and there's no board of trustees in the New Testament, but you have to comply with the laws of the state as well as with the Bible. And so we develop a sort of a parallel system when it comes to assembly government. We have two different organizations. When it comes to commendation, we tend to blend the two systems. And sometimes people are rather critical of the way we have a rather semi-official system of commendation, and we have commended workers and even publish a list of commended workers and so forth. And sometimes the people that are most critical are the first ones to avail themselves of the governmental benefits of the system, which are, for instance, the housing allowance provisions of the Internal Revenue tax laws, the ability to go into a hospital at any time and visit because you're an ordained minister of the gospel. I get involved in writing letters for workers sometimes in which I affirm that they are recognized ministers of the gospel under the system that's operating in the Christian Brethren assemblies and so forth. And it's the blending of these two systems that tends to push us into a little more official type of commendation that complicates things. And I don't know any way of avoiding this unless we're all willing to forsake the governmental aspects, and I don't think too many of us are.
Yes, thank you very much for that. In my sharing with you, I have been dealing, as you say, more with the principle in Scripture rather than the practical outworking in the day in which we live. Because the point I wanted to make was simply that commendation is the free expression of exercise of the hearts of one's brethren and not an official document. But I have recognized myself the value of such official approval or whatever for the sake of government use. Perhaps as a qualification to what I said before, it was necessary when I went to Africa for brethren at Missionary Service Committee, for example, which is the equivalent of CSSM over here, it was necessary, or the field, it was necessary for me to receive a letter from my assembly saying that I was a commended worker. They were able to then turn around and say, well, we will guarantee this worker's return and so on. So these letters do have value, but I'm not so concerned with that personally myself as with the spiritual significance behind the commendation of a worker. But I do recognize this practical problem. Now, if you want to say some more on that that's helpful, I would be happy for you to do so, but I don't feel qualified.
No, I don't know what the answer is. I know that the governmental problems tend to push us into a more or less official type of a system. For instance, I just had to write a letter for a worker coming into the United States to get him an immigrant status, which he could only have gotten as a minister of the gospel. And I had to affirm that he was a minister of the gospel under the system that we're using, and even told the government where he's listed or where the thing is published in the magazine and so forth, and all that's helpful. Some brothers don't want to pay Social Security, and they go right to the regulations that apply to clergymen. And so we are somewhat pushed, but we're pulling both ways. We're trying to follow the Bible and also trying to comply with the laws of our land, and it's a tension situation, just like it is in the matter of assembly government and property ownership.